Every once in a while, I like to read a book on something that I've never read a book on before. And so I'm reading a book on how to end global poverty. And I still don't know how to end global poverty, but there was a really cool sermon illustration. I'm sure the author didn't think of that, but very, very cool, illustrates my point well. I don't know if this is a legend or a true story, but in ancient India, there was an Indian merchant who was told by a traveling prophet that if he sought for wealth, that he would find it. All he needs to do is seek for it. And so this young merchant, you know, spent his whole life just trying to find wealth. He just traveled the world 100 times over trying to find this wealth. And he came back as an older man, tired, sad, poor, and old. And he came back to his abandoned, dilapidated house and kind of plopped down, not a penny to his name. And he's kind of thirsty. So he decided to go to his well and, you know, start revving up the pump, get some water. And the well had kind of silted over, I guess. So he had to dig a new well. So he got the shovel out. And that first thrust of the shovel into the soil, and he hit the Golconda diamond mines, the most largest famous Indian diamond mines in the world. And it was right under his feet. It was right in his backyard, if only he had started there. And I thought of that, and I said, I don't know what that has to do with global poverty, but I do know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is right under everybody's feet. And you start thinking about that, as especially in nations that are just rich with the gospel like America is. We might be financially rich, but we are rich with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everywhere you go, as people drive to work, there's the John 3:16 billboards, or there's a paper track shoved in their hand when they least expect it. Or the businessman who goes to sleep at night, and little does he know, there's the diamond mine of the scriptures, of the crucifixion story, and the Gideon Bible, right next to him, just at arm's reach. It seems like everywhere so many people go, the diamond mine specifically of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all its infinitely rich implications are right under the surface, right arm's reach from people. And for the most part, so sad, but they don't even realize it. They don't even know it. And it certainly is a good comparison. If you've ever looked into these diamond mines, it's not just one, you know, big underground cave. There's a whole maze of caverns and caves and places that kind of open up one into the next. And that's how the cross is. You look into the cross, and you look at it from this angle, and you look at it from that angle, and the more caverns you enter into, the more dimensions there are of the glory of the cross and how wonderful and how rich it is. And the rest of the New Testament is just spent. It seems like the apostles are just spending their time trying to explore the depth and riches of this vast wealth of the cross and everything that it means for us. You think of the greatest questions ever posed by ancient philosophers and still posed today are all answered in the cross. How can man be just before God? How can little old sinner me be right before a holy God? It's all answered in the cross. If God is good, why is there suffering? What is the purpose of life? You know, these huge questions that sell books is all answered in the cross. That's why the cross is so valuable. How do I find salvation? How am I right with God? It's all answered in the cross. So as we lead up to the crucifixion, we're just going to look at the trial of Jesus Christ this morning. But as we lead up to the crucifixion, I kind of want to enter one of the caverns in this great diamond mine of the trial, of the cross, that maybe we don't think about it from this angle. That's another wonderful part of Scripture. You can just look at the same thing. You can look at the gospel just from different angles, and you can extract all different kinds of riches from it. And I want to look specifically at the trial of Christ exclusively through his words this morning. As I was studying this out and just reading over the trial of Christ over and over again this week, it was almost like Christ himself was being drowned out by all the chaos and the confusion and shoving Jesus back and forth between all the people that were trying him and condemning him. And I just kind of like pushed all that noise and chaos aside, and I just wrote down exactly the words of Christ. What did he say during his trial? And the first thing that hits you is, He didn't say very much. If you're trial for your life, he'd probably have a lot to say about it. But he didn't say very much. But what he did say were carefully chosen words that tells us exactly where Jesus' heart was during the trial. What was the priority of his heart as he stared down the barrel of God's wrath? What in the world is he going to say? And as far as I can discern, all the things that Jesus said, few as they were, can be categorized into 3 points. So if you want 3 points to take notes this morning, here you go. 3 points. The first categorization of Jesus' words is divine devotion. And what I mean by devotion is love. To be a devoted somebody is to love somebody, okay? So we see incredibly compassionate, devotion-oriented words that Jesus spoke. The second is divine disclosure. Disclosure means to reveal someone's heart, right? Or to bring something into the light, to make it known. So many of Jesus' words were for the intent of disclosing or exposing the hearts of the people who were condemning him, because it was very important to Christ that he tell them once again why you're really doing this. Very important that they know that. And then the third point is divine doctrine. Divine doctrine. And this is just truth, that Jesus deemed there were times where silence was inappropriate and the right thing to do was to assert the truth. To say, no, this is actually what the truth is. This is actually what I mean by king. This is actually what the kingdom of God is. No, you really don't have authority to do this. It's only given you by the Father. These are doctrinal statements. There's truth assertions. And I think we can categorize Jesus' statements into those three categories. So last week, I know we've been kind of doing this blitz move through the life of Christ, because I just couldn't bring myself to exposit another book without spending some time in the life of Christ. So I know we kind of moved through the life of Christ rather rapidly, missed a lot. But last week we looked at the Passion Week of Christ. We looked specifically on Tuesday of Passion Week. And this is where the three enemy groups, the religious enemy groups that all hate each other and hate Christ, decide to set aside mutual hatred toward each other and focus their hatred on Christ. And this was this polemical argument, assault against Jesus Christ. And they all team up, and instead of making a mockery and discrediting Jesus, making his arrest easier, they actually provide a platform for him to show how incredibly wise and brilliant this Messiah is to assert the truth. So they have egg on their face, doesn't work. And we need to remember that during the last week of Jesus' public ministry, you will not understand Passion Week until you understand that the giant looming issue over everything was how this week started. And it started that Sunday with the triumphal entry, where Jesus, in this huge parade, huge fanfare, people shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is ushered into Jerusalem, and this looks just like it's going to end in a coronation ceremony. That's how these things, the Jews have done these things before. It's very Old Testament-esque, and so they're waiting for this parade to end, for Jesus to sit on some sort of throne of David, put a crown on his head, call him king, separate ourselves, defy Rome, create our own currency. That's what self-proclaimed messiahs do. And you remember how anticlimactic the end of this parade was. The parade ends, and instead of sitting on a throne and taking on a crown, Jesus enters in the temple and looks around and goes home. And the next day he gets up, goes back into Jerusalem, and he angrily cleanses the temple. And Jesus is making a very loud statement. You're not ready for your Messiah. You're not ready for your king, because look at your temple, which is a reflection of your heart. It's totally corrupt. And so after Jesus does this, the whole euphoria of the crowds, oh, our Messiah has finally come to deliver us, begins to sort of melt and fade away into this bitter disappointment. And the more disappointed the crowds become, the more they become like putty in the hands of the religious leaders to convince the masses, yeah, we know Jesus is this great healer and everything, he's very powerful, a great teacher and everything, but we need to convince you that he's actually a danger to Judaism and we need to kill him. And so the crowd, as they become disillusioned with Christ, they more and more start getting warmed up to this idea that, yeah, maybe Jesus does have to go. And not only is this taking place from without, it's starting to take place from within. Judas himself, who's always kind of been crooked, but I believe that he hadn't planned on betraying Christ from the beginning. He actually considered himself a sincere believer, but he was an unbeliever. He was filled with Satan, and he was just, he was greedy. He was always pilfering, remember, from the money box. He was always stealing. And finally, when he realizes, just like the crowds, that Jesus isn't going to set up this great kingdom, and he is not going to be some prefect in this great established kingdom of Jesus, well, he starts to think, how can I get money out of this whole thing? And so that's when he decides that he is going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a common slave. And it's when Judas leads the cohort of Roman soldiers, 80 to 100 soldiers, imagine that, armed to the teeth to arrest the most nonviolent man in Jerusalem. It is at this point where Jesus makes his first statement, and we can begin to start categorizing his words in this first point, divine devotion. So let's move to this first point, divine devotion or divine love. Now, after Jesus is done with Gethsemane, he has cried out to the Father to avoid the wrath of the Father, still atone for sinners, but somehow avoid the wrath of the Father. It can't be done. He must endure it. He's sweated great drops of blood. His own disciples have fallen asleep on three separate occasions. They're not supporting him. And the Gethsemane actually pushes Jesus to the brink of death, believe it or not. Angels have to come and strengthen him. But once Gethsemane is over, Jesus stands up. And it's almost like he has this supernatural strength. Well, it is. He's given this supernatural strength by God. He's not weak and exhausted as he was in the garden. He stands up with his great strength, and he goes out and he meets Judas. And he can see this huge band of soldiers coming, and there's Judas. He sees his face, and we don't know what Jesus was thinking. He, of course, saw it coming. But here's this man that he had loved for the last 3 years. He had shown so much compassion towards. He had not treated with inequality, even though Jesus knew what Judas was going to do with him, this satanic plan to betray him. That would be very hard. If you just knew, if God revealed this person is going to hurt you in an unimaginable way, it'd be really hard to treat them like you would everybody else who is never going to treat you like that. And Jesus just treated Judas with kindness and love. And Judas actually was always the outsider. He was the only one of the 12 disciples who was not from Galilee. He was from southern Israel. We don't know who his parents are. He's sort of the anti-type of Melchizedek. He just kind of shows up. We don't know where Jesus called him, how Jesus called him, when he decided. We don't know anything, as we do many of the other disciples. We don't know anything about Judas. But nevertheless, all the disciples treated Judas with love. And Judas returned the thanks, of course, by stealing from the disciples. And so here they come, Judas comes with this great, you know, cohort of Roman soldiers, and in Matthew chapter 26, verse 49, it says, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi." Hail actually means health. He's wishing him health as he hands him over to his executioners. "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. I mean, he looks at this man who's become sort of the poster child for ultimate evil betrayal, and Jesus doesn't even rebuke him. He calls him friend. And of course, friend conjures up immediately in the mind of Judas, immediately in the mind of all the people who are witnessing this great betrayal, how much affection Jesus had for this man who's not even a citizen of the kingdom of God, let alone a loyal friend. He calls him friend. You know, I think in that singular statement, here's Jesus in his humanity calling this enemy his friend. I don't know who we're having struggles forgiving or who's keeping us awake at night, what bitterness we're having, but no one has been treated like this man treated Christ. No one is as valuable as Jesus Christ is valuable. And he knows this, and yet he calls this man his friend. I think in this singular statement is all the power we need as Christians to say, you know what? If God became man and said this, and I am filled with the character and nature of Christ upon salvation, then I can have this same love and affection. Well, even though Judas has identified Jesus with a kiss, the Roman soldiers still want Jesus to identify himself, so of course we love this part. They say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am he," but he utters the great "I am" statement, and they all fall backwards. And they have to get themselves back up and kind of brush themselves off. And Jesus kind of says, well, let's try this thing again. In John 18, 7, therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? Let's try this again. And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the words which he had spoken of those whom you have given me. I lost not one. So here comes the Roman soldiers, and it might appear that they're going to arrest everybody, which would be very typical. Not only the insurrectionist, but all his insurrectionist buddies. We're going to arrest everyone. And Jesus, the first thing he thinks about, here's this divine devotion, the first thing he thinks about is not his own personal well-being. He thinks about the protection of his other disciples. He makes a personal request to the Roman soldiers to let my 11 disciples go. Let them go. Leave them out of this. Now, what's very interesting to me is that John, the author here, ties in Jesus' request to let his 11 disciples go, don't arrest them, please, just spare them, ties us into the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 and verse 12. Look at John 17, 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, or not one of them was lost. That's the verse being referenced here. But the son of perdition, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Now, what's strange about this is because we all know that John 17 is the famous high priestly prayer. And John 17 is not about our physical safety. John 17 is about our eternal security. It's the Son praying to the Father, all those whom you have given me, all those elected unto salvation who have or will repent from their sins and put their faith in me for salvation, God, honor that faith, honor that sovereign election, and save them eternally. That's what's at the heart of it. But we can't help but notice here that there's more to it. Well, at the very least, there's a physical aspect of this where Jesus does not want them to be physically arrested. He is looking out to some degree for their physical safety. Now, obviously, they need to stay alive so they can go into the church age and they can be the founders of the church. So there is a sense in which, of course, yes, they need to stay physically alive in order to do that. But to tie it into John chapter 17, where this is about eternal security, almost seems like, John, you're misapplying the passage. But I think the fact that he has tied this into John 17 should tell us that when Jesus requested the soldiers to spare his disciples, he did not only have their physical safety in mind. I think we have to, based on the meaning of John 17, to realize that Jesus just isn't saying spare their physical life, because how many martyrs have there been in church history? Is that every time there's a martyr, every time a Christian's arrested, is that a violation of John chapter 17? Of course not. Because at the heart of John 17 is eternal security. So I think when Jesus was asking that their lives be spared, he's asking for more than just their physical protection. I think he's knowing that there is within this a great spiritual danger, a great spiritual harm that could take place. I think John is expanding for us the understanding of Jesus as high priest and shepherd, that not only does he care and pray for and intercede for our eternal security, for our everlasting salvation, but he prays for our spiritual protection in general. I mean, isn't that the work of Christ, the work of the high priest? He prays for our spiritual protection. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. This is a verse promising that God will never put us in a situation where we will say, I can't do this, God. I'm forced to disobey you. This trial is so hard, I have no other choice but to despair and turn my back on you. Because God will respond, no, I have promised you. I will never put you in a trial that makes obedience to me totally impossible. And so this is a kind of protection verse. 2 Peter talks about the fact that God knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation. He knows how to protect us. In Luke 22, 31, Jesus already talked to Peter about this. He said, Peter, I think you should know, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Why? So that your faith would not fail. I mean, Jesus is always protecting us. He's not only preserving our eternal security, but he's warding off so many fiery darts and trials and troubles that we don't even realize. You know, when we're driving, we see the close calls. In our spiritual life, we don't see the close calls very often because God is just surrounding us. And maybe even if we're in a trial that we think is unbearable, imagine if all the different avenues of grace that's sustaining us in that difficult trial, God were to just dry up and pull away. Imagine how unbearable it would be. So even in the cauldron, there are always evidences of grace and protection from God. And I think at the heart of it, this is what Jesus is doing. He's not just saying, I don't want my disciples to be physically harmed. He is foreseeing that if they are arrested in some way, it'll be injurious to their faith. That's the only way you could really link this back into John 17. In some way, this will not be good for their faith. And so he protects them from it. John Calvin says, Christ continually bears with our weakness when he puts himself forward to repel so many attacks of Satan and wicked men because he sees that we are not yet able or prepared for them. There's so many times, he says, where he keeps us from entering things that he knows that we are not yet prepared for. So here we see this first great display of affection. He displays it first to Judas of all people. Secondly, to all his 11 disciples, he keeps them from entering into this affliction that would have been very injurious for their faith. And he's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about his love for other people. And this kind of compassionate devotion continues all throughout the trial and crucifixion of Christ. And John, we don't have time to look at all these, but in John chapter 18, verse 10 and 11, still during the initial arrests, remember there's Peter who draws his sword and he hacks off the ear of the servant of Malchus. And I think Peter would have kept going. But you remember Jesus says, stop it, Peter, put your sword back. He would have, and he wasn't going for his ear either. I think he was going for the neck and he had a really, really bad aim. Thank goodness for the servant. And then what does Jesus do to the servant of Malchus? He heals his ear. So he's showing and he's displaying love toward people who are there to do him harm. In John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus shows compassion toward Pilate. When he tells Pilate, he kind of takes the anxiety off Pilate's shoulders by saying, the ones who have delivered me to you have the greater guilt, the greater offense. Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, looks down at his mother who's watching him suffering and dying. And says, behold your son, and basically has the apostle John adopt his mother. As the Pharisees are mocking Jesus, as the people are walking by the cross, just shaking their heads, what a shame, what a tragedy, this healer dying, how ironic. As the soldiers are gambling for the clothes beneath the cross, what does Jesus do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Another unbelievably loving statement. And of course, the whole cross is a testament to the love of Christ. This is why I love that song, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. It kind of depicts the love of God as these giant billows that just undergird you. And where are they taking you? They're taking you to your eternal rest. The love of God, we just kind of ride on the love of God as it brings us homeward. And you just see this coming from Christ at his most difficult time in his earthly ministry. So that's the devotion of Christ. Secondly, is divine disclosure. Second grouping, categorization, you could put his words in his divine disclosure, becomes very important to Jesus to reveal the hearts and motives of people. Now, Jesus is on trial for 8 to 9 hours around that. And once again, a lot of things take place. He doesn't say a whole lot. In fact, the writers very frequently tell us that Jesus did not respond or Jesus was silent. So we're really supposed to walk away with the impression that most of the time, Jesus didn't even talk during his trial. And of course, that was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. I mean, sheep are known for being pitifully compliant on their way to death or on their way to the shearers. And this is Jesus, just very quiet for the most part and very compliant as he goes to his death. And this is actually what amazed Pilate about Jesus. I mean, most people on death row, they're going to be justifying themselves. It's not what you think. I'm innocent. And Pilate actually is very amazed at this. But when Jesus did speak, it showed that he was dangling the heart motives in front of people. Hey, you need to know. And he does this on a couple of occasions. The first time he does this is when the soldiers come to arrest him, makes a statement there. Let's just be honest about why you're arresting me. And the next time he does this is when he's brought to Annas, the high priest, who's more of a defunct high priest. He used to be the high priest, but he got fired from being the high priest. And the first place that Jesus is brought, shortly after midnight, he is brought to talk to Annas. And Annas was officially removed from high priest by Rome in AD 15 because he was financially corrupt. He had embezzled the equivalent of over $1 million from the temple. You remember how Herod was pouring all this money into the temple to beautify it? Well, a lot of that money was going into Annas' pocket. He was just embezzling. In fact, the Jewish historian Edersheim says that Annas' sons were spoken of in whispered curses by the Jews, because they knew how corrupt the high priesthood was. Which is kind of strange, because in certain segments of Scripture, there seems to be a respect for them. So it's kind of like they knew they were corrupt, but this was sort of this holy family, and generations go back, and so they were kind of this strange sort of respect, but I wish they weren't so corrupt kind of relationship. It was because of men like Annas that Jesus could walk into the temple and said, "You've turned this into a den of thieves. It's just totally corrupt." And so Annas cannot literally and actually condemn Jesus. The gavel has been removed from his hands by Rome. So why would Jesus be brought to him first if he has really no legal power to condemn Jesus? Why would he be brought? Isn't this just wasting time? Well, Jesus knows the answer to this question. In John chapter 18 and verse 19, Jesus is brought to Annas. And we read, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So he brings them in, you know, it's shortly after midnight, and it's under cloak of darkness, and he just starts grilling Jesus. Tell me about your teachings. Tell me about your disciples. Just start telling me. And Jesus answered him, "I have always spoken openly in the world, and I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." In other words, you know, every day I spoke in front of thousands of people. And now you're questioning me in private. I mean, I spoke in public and you're questioning me in private. There's so many people that heard what I said. Shouldn't this room be filled with 1,000 witnesses? And I was part of no revolution or insurrection where I'm kind of hiding behind the background and, you know, these secret clandestine meetings, and everything I did was out in the open. And so shouldn't you have plenty of witnesses here? I mean, this is kind of like if someone said, "Hey, don't tell anyone this, but I want you to come over at 2 o'clock in the morning and get in your car. Don't turn the lights on, not even in your car. It's totally dark. Don't tell anyone where you're going. And when you come to my house, whisper, and don't turn on any lights." And you would, after a while, start to think, okay, this is either a really weird surprise birthday party or something illegal is going to happen. Why are we whispering? Am I the only one that realizes it's strange that we're whispering? I mean, this whole thing is so dark and so secretive, and it says, though, Jesus is saying, you know, what you want to condemn me for are things that I was very public and very open about, and you would not arrest me in open. In other words, he is calling Annas' bluff, showing him that he is just trying to trip Jesus up in some sort of unjust, unfair statement so he can facilitate this illegal court, this illegal trial, and the illegal condemnation of Jesus. So he's basically drawing out, by Jesus' questions, he's drawing out the whole injustice of the thing rather than answering Annas' questions. And look at verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. This is the first strike or blow that he receives while he's on trial. I was thinking when the reformer John Knox stood before Mary, Queen of Scots, and they were talking about all these various topics, and then the topic of why the Roman Catholic Church is massacring so many reformers. Why is there so much martyrdom taking place? And John Knox made the observation that when the truth is no longer on your side, the only weapon you have left is violence. When you can't respond with the truth, or you don't believe that the truth that you stand for is going to overcome, you grow fearful, and then you resort to the only thing you have left, which is violence, which is exactly what the Catholic Church was doing during that era, which is exactly what this officer of Annas does. As soon as Jesus states this, it just brings out the wicked motives out in the public light, and Jesus is immediately struck. And the punch in the face is again proof that the truth is not on their side. And it's interesting, this is a conversation stopper. It's almost like Annas doesn't want to talk anymore. Jesus has kind of embarrassed him, and he's done. And verse 24 says, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so this is something else that Jesus does during his trial. We imagine him very, very quiet, but when he speaks, sometimes it's to expose everybody's motives in the room. Let's just be honest about the reason you're crucifying me. Why does he do this? Because he wants them to have that in their face. When they stand before God on the day of judgment for historically participating in this crucifixion, they cannot say, we didn't know who he was, we didn't really know why we were doing it, or we're totally justified, we really thought we were in the right. No, Jesus told you very plainly what your motives really were. The third point, categorization of Jesus' words, is divine doctrine. Divine doctrine. He spoke the truth. This tells us that there were points in Jesus' trial where he believed that if he was silent, it would be inappropriate. And it is inappropriate to be silent. Sometimes we have to speak. We have to represent the truth. And so after Annas, Jesus is brought to Caiaphas, who is with the Sanhedrin, and they're just kind of all suspiciously dressed and waiting for him in the middle of the night. And you get up in the middle of the night, you get a drink of water, and you go out in the living room, and everybody's sitting on couches, and they're all dressed and ready. So was this planned? You know, the whole thing looks so suspicious. He walks in, here's the courtroom. They're all ready for Jesus. And the Sanhedrin would have formed this half circle, and they would have put Jesus, and they would have put the witnesses that they had already found before the trial even started in the sort of center of the half circle. And the Bible says that witness after witness after witness came forward, and they were so contradictory in their statements, saying that Jesus said salacious and violent things against the temple and all kinds of things like that. They were so contradictory that even the Sanhedrin could not even pretend that that their testimony agreed. And the only thing that seemed to be sticking as Jesus is on trial is the statement, this parabolic statement that Jesus made, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy your stone temple. It's just another one of his sort of, you kind of have to know him to really understand what he's saying. He's talking about his body, of course. But they heard, oh, he said destroy the temple. He must want to destroy the temple. And this kept coming up. But the Bible says even in this, they contradicted themselves. They couldn't even get, what did he really mean by that? They really, really couldn't even get this right as well. And so we don't know exactly how long this grilling and this interrogation went on. But finally, they turn to Christ and they point another direct question at him in Luke chapter 22 and verse 67. It's almost like they're exhausted hearing all these witnesses. It'd be a whole lot easier if Jesus would just, you know, condemn himself with his words right now. So they turn to Jesus, Luke 22, 67. They said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. This is why I'm being silent. Because it doesn't matter what comes out of my mouth, your mind's made up. You're not embracing it. So why would I speak? Verse 69. But from now on, so Jesus is going to say something. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, Mark chapter 14, verse 62 is the parallel account, which actually says that Jesus says, you shall see, from now on you shall see the Son of Man. So you kind of marry these two accounts, and the idea is that very shortly Jesus is going to be seated at the right hand of the Father, but he quotes Daniel chapter 7, which is the great second coming chapter of the Old Testament. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. He's not beating around the bush anymore. I am the Son of God. And then he quotes from a passage, and he inserts himself into this passage in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where he is the God of the second coming. And he says in Mark's account, the next time you're going to see me is at the second coming. Again, this is a statement that nobody could make except God. It's either the highest blasphemy or it's absolutely true. And Jesus was absolutely right, because the next time Israel is going to see their Messiah, according to Zechariah 12:10, is when they see him coming and they look upon him whom they have pierced, and the Bible says they weep. But it's a good weeping. It's the gift of repentance that causes them to look and say, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is Jesus, and he is our Savior. So this tells us that it was very important to Jesus that they condemn him with a full doctrinal awareness of who he claimed to be. No more parabolic teachings, no more vague teachings. This is exactly who I am. And this, of course, is enough for them. He just compared himself to the God of the second coming. So now they just have to wait for the first light of dawn, because according to Jewish law, they can't render a verdict under cloak of darkness, can't do it at night. And the reason why that law exists is because is to prevent kangaroo courts, to prevent sham courts, which is exactly what this was. So they technically obey the letter of the law, they wait till the first ray of dawn, and then they slam down the gavel, say, all right, Jesus, you've committed blasphemy, you're guilty. But now they have another obstacle to overcome, that as Jews under Roman authority, they can't execute their own criminals. They can't participate in capital punishment, and so they need Pilate to do this. And if we weren't looking at scriptures and just historically, we would think, well, this would be a very small obstacle, because Pilate hated Jews. And more than that, he liked killing Jews. We know a lot about Pilate from history. Pilate's home was in Caesarea Philippi, beautiful place, and during Jewish festivals, he would come down, and he'd have a large sort of soldier presence, and they would come down with him, and they would populate Jerusalem during Passover and places like this, and Pilate would sort of sit himself in the Antonia Fortress, which was this long, tall tower that sort of arched over the temple, and he would just kind of sit there and eat grapes and watch all the Jews mill about and say, I hope this year there's not a riot, there's not some guy claiming to be king or Messiah, an insurrection or anything like this. And so he would just sit there, wait for the festival, get over, and then he would go back to Caesarea, his nice castle by the seaside. And this is what Pilate's doing. He's just waiting. He's the deputy. This is his job, to keep the peace. But he was a very harsh ruler. In a letter between Agrippa I and Emperor Caligula, Pilate is described as inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. That's how his fellow Roman leaders described him. This guy is inflexible, he's merciless, and he's obstinate. And Pilate used to actually go into Jerusalem and hang up signs with all the names of the Greek deities throughout Jerusalem just to provoke the Jews, just to give them a reason to go out there and kill a few more Jews. He was accused of executing many of them without a proper trial. He didn't really care. And that was typical of a Roman citizen. If you had a citizenship card, you're a Roman, we'll give you justice. You'll get a fair trial. If you're not a citizen, there's no such thing as justice. We'll do whatever's convenient for us. And so it would seem like this would be something very easy for Pilate to do. Oh yeah, if it keeps you guys calm down and keeps my job, I'll do this. But that's not what happened. In fact, even in Luke 13:1, it says that Pilate killed some Galileans and mingled their blood in with the sacrifices. After he killed some Jewish Galileans for performing sacrifices, he kills them and uses their blood and puts it on the altar. I mean, the guy's a sicko. He's not right in the head. In fact, he was so bad at keeping the peace that Rome actually sent him a letter and said, would you please commit suicide? just kill yourself. You're just bad at keeping the peace. So we know that about Pilate, and it's like, okay, it should be no problem at all. But very early on in the trial of Jesus, Pilate, this extremely calloused ruler, is won over by the tranquility and the humility and the peace of Jesus. Jesus talks to Pilate on two separate occasions, one when he first meets Pilate, and then the second occasion is at the very end, right, when he's about to see Pilate for the last time. And here's the conversation that Jesus and Pilate had at the very beginning. This is before Pilate is even won over, in John chapter 18 and verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Oh, so he's finally speaking. He didn't speak at all to Herod. Herod tried to get Jesus to do a magic show and perform some miracles, tried for a long time. Jesus didn't speak at all to Herod, but he's speaking to Pilate. And Pilate wants to know, are you the king of the Jews? Are you who they're saying? And what Jesus wants to know is, what do you mean by king? I'm not just going to answer that question unless I know what you mean by king. He wants Pilate to define his terms. If you mean by king what the Sanhedrin thinks king means, a physical ruler, an insurrectionist, a rebel rouser, I'm not your guy. But if we want to define king a little differently, then we can talk. See, this is divine doctrine. It matters to Jesus how people define words. He's not squabbling. He's not splitting hairs. Well, you define king one way, I define king another. It's very important to Jesus how king is defined. And so Pilate, he's not won over yet, so he's very impatient. In verse 35 of John 18, Pilate answers, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priest delivered you to me. What did you do?" Well, who cares about that? Well, just tell me why they're so angry at you. And Jesus doesn't pick up at all on Pilate's rabbit trail. He goes back to the definition of a king in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, Jesus is not saying my kingdom is not in the world. It is invisibly in the world. It is through the church. It will be in the millennial kingdom. He's saying my kingdom is not of or from the world. In other words, I don't have a worldly kingdom. It's not like the kingdoms you know, Pilate. I don't have my own standing army. I don't have weapons of mass destruction. I don't have an infantry. I don't have a cavalry. It's not that kind of army. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus said, "You have said correctly that I am a king." In other words, I'm not trying to hide the fact that I'm a king. I'm just trying to define what we mean by king if we're going to have this conversation. "For this I have been born." I've been born to be a king, he says. "And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is the kind of king I am. I'm a king of the kingdom of absolute truth. That's a pretty specific claim, isn't it? He's claimed to be God, and now he's claiming to be a king of a king of a kingdom of absolute truth. And we know how the chapter unfolds. Pilate kind of scoffs and says, "What is truth?" This guy has heard so much Greek philosophy, seen so many people claim ways to truth. Not too many people showed up and actually claimed to be God and be the truth. That was very few people in history have done that. But he's used to truth claims. And what's so sad, and the same sadness with Pilate, sadness with our unsaved loved ones, is they don't realize that they have the whole choir of Old Testament writings, Old Testament prophecies and prophets that are just rising up and singing the great chorus of the gospel, the great chorus that here comes the Messiah. And you have for the rest of the New Testament, even in the day we're living in, just the sprawling church age and the power of God, you have all these things sort of backing up the claim that Jesus is making. He's not just one lone voice with a few followers and you can't substantiate his claims at all. I mean, he's making claims that are being substantiated by the inspired word of God for over 1,000 years and will continue to be right into this present point. And Pilate doesn't see all that. There's no other man like Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it seems to be around this time that Pilate becomes very intrigued with Jesus. And he makes up his mind, "I'm going to do whatever I can to see that this man is not killed." We found Pilate's soft spot in his heart. "I'm going to make sure that this guy's not killed." So he does all kinds of things. First, he just simply refuses. I'm not getting into theological squabbles, he says. He simply refuses. Then he tries to push Jesus off to Herod. That doesn't work. Then Pilate figures out that the religious leaders have handed Jesus over out of jealousy. So he actually takes the power of decision-making out of their hands, and he puts it in the hands of the masses. Maybe they'll be a little more sympathetic. And he does that by offering the masses Barabbas or Jesus. Remember that? Which one do you want? And as sort of this thing is being worked out, the religious leaders are able to go to the masses and say, "Ask for the release of Barabbas, this thief, this murderer, another insurrectionist. Ask for his release and ask for the crucifixion of Christ." So this plan blows up in Pilate's face. And finally, the last thing that Pilate does is he subjects Jesus to be whipped with a cat of nine tails. We see his logic in Luke 23:16, where Pilate says, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." In other words, if I flog him and beat him literally within an inch of his life, and you see him just disfigured and maimed and bloody, and maybe, just maybe, that last modicum of pity in the hearts of the people will say, "Wow, okay, well, he's learned his lesson. No need to go on with the crucifixion. So let's bring him right to the brink." And that's exactly what Pilate does. In John chapter 19, in verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. So much in that word. I mean, we know the cat of nine tails, right? Nine leather straps, bits of shards of bone and metal and glass that would just lacerate the back, sometimes expose the internal organs, sometimes even kill the person that's just supposed to be whipped. A lot of times would just render them disabled for the rest of their life. So it's meant to so injure and so humiliate the person that it's just about as good as you can do without actually crucifying them. And this is what Pilate gives Jesus over to. And the people he gives Jesus over to are professional mockers. They're soldiers. They kill people all the time. They don't have a compassionate, pitying bone in their body. And they're good at this. They're good at humiliating people. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe around him, probably an old faded purple robe that the Roman soldiers would wear. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, in other words, he brings Jesus back out in this disheveled mess. "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Look at him. Still want to kill him? He's been whipped. He's been beaten. Isaiah says his body is marred more than any man. You know what the most disturbing thing is? I mean, we think of every aspect of the torment that Jesus underwent, the crown of thorns pressing through his scalp, the beating, the placing of that robe over just his lacerated back. In Mark chapter 27:29 says that they put a reed in his hand, kind of as a pretend scepter, you know, all part of the mockery. And so they put it in his hand, and he held this reed in his hand. And what I think of is, why did he hold it? I mean, he could have let it go, right? But I have this image of Christ being brought out, being shown to the people, and he's a bloody mess, and here's his quivering hand, and he's holding onto that reed. It's like he's embracing the humiliation. He's become willfully a part of this great humiliation that has come upon him. And does this work? Is it going to work? Is it going to soften the hearts of the people? Fine, let him go. He's learned his lesson. Verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." I mean, Pilate's not budging. He's obstinate. I'm not crucifying him. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." See, they're going back to his comparing himself to Daniel chapter 7. And every Roman knew that a Jew will die over the cause of blasphemy. If they believe someone has blasphemed God, they'll die over that. They have a reputation of becoming martyrs. And so I think Pilate sees in that moment, "I think I'm going to lose. I'm a pretty stubborn guy, but I think I'm going to lose." So verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And that was enough for Jesus to be able to speak. And he says in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." First of all, Pilate, I know it looks like you're in control here, but you would have no authority. I mean, this is this whole Romans 13:1. All the powers that be are ordained by God. It's all granted by God. You don't, it's a borrowed authority, Pilate, trust me. And then Jesus says those compassionate words, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." He basically gives Pilate permission to condemn him. The greater sin are the people who brought me to you. And look at how Pilate reacts in verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. It made it even harder. I mean, when the guy you're that's going to be killed is saying, "It's all right, just it's all right," it makes it even harder for him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, being in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And of course, it's there. It's almost like, okay, fine. And he goes to the courtroom, sits down, condemns Jesus to death by crucifixion. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. That means it's 9 in the morning. This has been a 9-hour trial, roughly. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And so they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king? Are you sure you want to do this?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Now you think about all that went on, all the torment that Jesus is under, all the things that the enemy has said. And whenever Jesus speaks, he chooses to select his words very carefully. And one of the most dominant themes, one of the great caverns of the diamond mine of the crucifixion is compassion and love. I'm not even going to pretend like I've ever gone through anything close to what Jesus has gone through. But he has that same expectation of me, that great compassion. And then he speaks to disclose the motives. He thinks it's very important that people know why you're doing what you're doing. So the question is, how good are we at disclosing our own motives? How good are we at examining our own heart? God, why am I doing what I'm doing? This is very important to Christ. And the last is divine doctrine, that there is a time that the truth needs to be said. Even in a situation as urgent as this, the truth needs to be stated. And Jesus is the perfect example of that. If you're here without Christ, my prayer all week has been that as you hear once again the account of Jesus' trial, and next week we'll get into the crucifixion, that you would realize that this is not a legend, this is not a myth, that this is really and actually what your Creator decided to do to bring you pardon and to bring you forgiveness of sins. This is the kind of suffering, and this isn't even the half of it, we haven't even gotten to the wrath of God. This is the kind of suffering that he entered into to provide salvation for his people. And all he says, if you will just repent from your sins, repent, acknowledge that the sins that drove me to the cross are the same sins that alienate you and I. If you would just admit your sins and repent from those sins, and you will trust that it is only in Christ that you can have salvation and forgiveness from all of this. It's not in your works. It's not in other religions, not in other deities. If you will look at the person of Christ and say he is the only truth, the only way to salvation, then he will grant you everlasting life. That's it. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. It's the simplest thing in the world to do. But it's eternal life. It's reconciliation with God. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for such a thorough and detailed account of the trial of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would look carefully at the three groupings of his words and use it as a mirror to reflect our very own life, Lord, and that we would be conformed to Christ. I pray for those who are here who do not know you, Lord, may you open their hearts. And may today be the day of their salvation. In your name, amen.